Brother Mike was reading this morning, as I was praying about a number of matters concerning the morning service, it occurred to me that I'm not sure I have ever felt quite as inadequate to the message as I do this morning. This message centers on the importance of humility. And as Elder Mike the Younger would say, we all know the chief sinner, and the chiefest of sinners is us. And so when I deal with the issue of humility and the fact that it's the right response to the sin of pride, I do recognize that that is a real issue within my heart. And so I going into this message, I would like to confess that publicly to you. We're going to deal with the issue, the importance of humility in the life of a believer. As we begin to deal with the teaching of Jesus Christ, as he's moving south, passing through Galilee for the last time, stopping in Capernaum for the very last time, visiting in the house probably of Peter for the last time, heading toward Jerusalem, recognizing he's going there to die. Also recognizing that the crowd that's with him, and most particularly his inner circle, not just his disciples, but the three disciples that are closest to him, aren't prepared, don't understand. And in point of fact, instead of recognizing who he is and how he's responding to the trials and tribulations before him, are already beginning to bicker and argue among themselves about who is the greatest. In fact, they're going in just the opposite direction. So he begins a series of teachings here. As I was reviewing the commentaries, it would be very easy to preach three or four messages, just taking apart each little section of this. But they are bound by a common theme, and so I've determined to work our way through from verse, really 33, but I'll begin reading at verse 30 to the end of the chapter and tie them together under the theme of the teaching on the importance of humility. One of the complications we come to is that at least in some of your Bibles, two of the verses aren't even going to be there. But we will get to that in just a moment as we read through. Let me begin in verse 30, and then we will pray. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. They're heading south. And he did not want anyone to know that he was there. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. The important thing was to get these disciples taught again very carefully. So he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And we ended there last week with the sad point. Not that they didn't understand, but that in their lack of understanding, they were afraid to ask for an explanation. They didn't understand. They were afraid to ask. Then they came to Capernaum. And when they were in the house, probably Peter's house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. The humanity just leaps off the page here. And he sat down. And that's what a teacher would do when it was time for serious, serious, eyeball-to-eyeball teaching. He sat down and called the 12 around him. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant to all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Then John said to him, "Teacher, We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." And then verse 44 in my text is skipped. In some of yours it'll be there, and it'll be in parentheses or caps or something. Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell." And then verse 46 is exactly the same way. "Where the worm does not die and the fire..." I'm sorry, verse 47. "And if..." 48. "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now the reason verse 44 and verse 46 are in some way set apart in your text, or just aren't there, is because there really isn't just one manuscript everything's based upon. There's thousands. In the case of the New Testament, there's 5,000 plus manuscripts. And they are slightly different in various ways. Virtually all of them have verse 48. And verse 48, then, if you'll notice, is then transposed up into verse 44 and 46 in some of your versions, at least with little notes. And it's kind of meant to expand upon exactly what's going on there. And it's hard to say whether it belongs there or doesn't belong there. If you like it there, it's perfectly fine. It just emphasized three times, again and again and again, how serious a thing it would be to be in hell's fire, because the fire will never be quenched, and the worm will never die. In fact, there will be people living in torment in hell eternally. Three times emphasized there. Does that need the emphasis? The emphasis of the passage seems to be, at least this last section of the passage, whatever keeps you from eternal life and would lead you to that place and that fate, you need to do away with it, because the consequences of not doing so are so terribly serious. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage in this time to these people. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity I've had to go through this, to think and pray this through. I thank you, Lord, for the helps that I've had. I thank you, Lord, for the challenges that I've faced. And I pray, Lord, that you will use my inability through your ability, my weakness, to put on display your strength, that Lord, the things that I perhaps misconstrue or misunderstand, you will make clear in the teaching, in the preaching, and that, Lord, you will apply those truths to the hearts and the souls that need to have that application made. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our midst today for the building up, the strengthening, the establishment of your kingdom, the calling of others into your kingdom, the snatching as brands from the fire itself, perhaps those closest to it unknowingly. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in what is said and done in the coming moments, and that your word would have a free reign as applied by your Spirit to do its perfecting work. We ask all these things, believing they are in perfect keeping with the name of thy Son, Jesus. who came to save his people from their sins. Amen. Jesus Christ came to die. He's telling his disciples for the third or the fourth time in this particular gospel that his mission is that he came to die. He's told them before up in chapter 8 and verse 31 that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed by men. Now he tells them in this passage in verse 31 of chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hand of those men. There's a subtle change there between being betrayed by men to being delivered into their hands so they can do whatever they want to do. Well, in point of fact, he is making that point. His deliverance into their hands is not by anybody other than by God the Father. God the Father is delivering him into their hands that they might do what, according to the preordained plan and purpose of God, they are to do. The wrath of man will work the glory of God and his praise. Mankind will perpetuate the greatest injustice of all time upon the Son of Man. And God will use that to redeem a people for the glory of his name. It's just a phenomenal thing to wrap your mind around. They came to Capernaum for the last time. They go into the house, probably Peter's house, as I've said. It kind of makes you wonder who the little kid is. We know Peter has a wife. We never hear a mention of Peter having any children, but, you know, there could be a lot of people living in the house and perhaps one of the other children. But when they get in the house, he asks them, "What were you discussing as we made our way south?" And, of course, what he receives in response is what one of the commentators called a wordless confession. We all know how that works. You hear something crash, you come around the corner, there's two kids in there, who did it? Nobody says anything, and you can tell by looking at them. Or, you know, what happened? Nobody said anything, you know what happened. A wordless confession. They don't have an answer here, and they don't have an answer here because what was going on was their personal ambitions were disrupting their fellowship. Each of their desire to be seen as the favored disciple, the most important disciple, the most important of the inner circle, was disrupting their ability to be disciples. Because they've been arguing with one another about who was the greatest as they're making their way down the road to Capernaum. So he sits down and he calls them to him and he begins to teach them. The first thing he teaches them, listen, is this. If you want to be first, and see, that's what they all want. They all want to be the greatest. If anyone wants to be first, wants to be seen as the greatest, then really you're going to have to be the least. You're going to have to be the servant of everyone else. You're going to have to be the one that does the ministering to everyone else. That's the path to greatness, to serve others. It's interesting that he would start right here because he is, after all, the suffering servant, and he's going to perform the greatest servant's ministry ever when he lays down his life for his own sheep. He takes a little child to illustrate his point. He sets the child down in the midst of them, then he takes him up in his arms, and he says, you know, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, he's not placing the child there in the midst of them and holding that child in his hands to point out that a child is inherently humble and just filled with humility. In fact, a child is just the opposite. A child has self-esteem bursting out everywhere and thinks they're the center of the universe and don't want to hear otherwise. And if they aren't being ministered to as though they are God himself, they're going to let everybody know they're unhappy about it. So the child is not there as a picture of humility. In fact, in Jewish society, in the society of the first century, Most kids, and I do mean like 7 or 8 out of 10, didn't even live to be 3 or 4. Nobody pays any attention to kids until they're reaching the age where they can actually do some productive work. So there's almost nothing as insignificant as a child in Jesus' day. And that's the point he's making. This is a very little person, a very insignificant person. This is a complete taker, not a giver in any sense. Nothing particularly good is going to come to you from ministering to this, because there's nothing significant here. And Jesus takes that little insignificant child and picks him up, and he says, someone who will receive and minister to an individual this insignificant in my name is in a sense receiving me. And whoever receives me receives the Father that sent me. And he's demonstrating that. He's really demonstrating a life lived for others. A life lived for the glory of lessers and, in fact, the insignificant. His subject across the board is humility. Because all they can think about is who's the greatest. In the Christian family, in the family there are of people who are known as the sons of God and other believers, there ought to be a family resemblance. I mean, we're supposedly being transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Son, so we ought to be taking on his characteristics. And one of his defining characteristics is he humbled himself. Just taking on humanity itself was an act of supreme humility. But he humbled himself further than that, all the way to the point of death, all the way to the point of death on the cross. And because of that perfected humility, that perfect humiliation, he was exalted, raised up, and sits today at the right hand of God. He's teaching on the danger of pride, the danger of elitism, of thinking there's something special about ourselves, and because we think so much of ourselves, thinking less of others, thinking somehow they are less important than us. Now, we're all susceptible to this. And if we start receiving any kind of praise or any kind of special selections, it becomes more and more dangerous to us. And it's interesting, you know, the disciples themselves have been chosen out from among quite a crowd. And there's only 12 of them, so they're like the 12. But within the disciples, there's the three, Peter and James and John. And in chapter 8, verse 31, it's Peter, James, and John up there at the top of the mountain. It was Peter, James, and John that went into Jairus' house and saw his little daughter. It's going to be Peter and James and John that are ultimately called with Jesus a little deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. And, of course, they failed there too. But that could go to your head. In fact, that did go to their head. They're the ones that keep saying, well, like me, and particularly Peter, you know, I'll never leave you. Everybody else might, but I'll never leave you. And we all kind of know how that worked out with Peter. Look how it works out in John's life. This is the only time that John is singled out in the Gospel of Mark. John speaks up in verse 38. He says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him. Now, we just read the passage last week where the disciples were trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't. Well, they've seen somebody else who actually can. And what did they do? They tried to stop him. Why did they try to stop him? Well, we tried to stop him because he isn't following us. You see the problem? Yeah. You know, we're the special ones. We're the 12, even more than that. We're the three, and you know, I'm the closest. But you know, they're not with us, so we don't want him doing that. Now, that's what we call being a bit elitist. We have some other names for it, which we probably shouldn't use here, but it's certainly thinking more of oneself than one should. Jesus says, and I suppose this is gently but very pointedly, don't stop him. Do not stop him. You said that they were casting out demons in my name. Jesus said, no one who does a mighty work in my name, like you admitted he was doing, will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. You just don't understand, John. The one who's not against us is for us. See, John has kind of an exclusive idea about their relationship with Jesus. Jesus has a very inclusive idea about the possibility of people's relationship with him. In his mind, John thinks they're real special. Jesus thinks all the people he came to deliver are special. And we struggle with pride. We struggle with this idea that somehow, here we are in a Reformed Baptist church. You know, we really think we've got some doctrine a lot clearer than some other people do. I think we do. And it's one very, very small step to think we've got something, we're a little better because we're a little better Christians because we got a little more special understanding here. And there's a warning in this passage to us in that. For instance, we need to understand we don't have anything God hadn't given us. You know, I went a lot of years of my life as a lost man, almost four decades. And then I went almost another decade and a half before it really began to dawn on me, though I was a minister most of those years, what the doctrines of grace were truly about. So who am I to think less of another professing believer because they don't have these things fine-tuned like I like to think I'm at least beginning to figure out? We want to be very careful about such things and recognize the kingdom of God has room for people that don't necessarily think the way about everything that we think about those things. This is not a new thing. Back in Numbers 11, God calls Moses and Joshua, and I think 70 or 72 elders come up the mountain and have a special meal with them. And they go up there, and while they're up there, a couple of people back in the camp begin doing the same sort of thing these special people got to do. And when Joshua hears about that, he goes to Moses and says, hey, we need to stop them from doing that down there. And Moses says in Numbers 11:29, are you jealous for me? Hey, if God wants to let them do works in his name down there, that's fine. It's kind of a parallel to John writing in the first chapter of Philippians. When he's in prison, there's other people out here preaching Christ, and they're doing it just to aggravate him, they think. You know, I'm doing it because we can do it and you can't because you're in prison, that sort of thing. They're not really his friends. And he says, listen, the important thing is they're preaching Christ. I mean, it is always an issue to think that we may have the corner on truth that nobody else has, and we're better Christian than any of them. And we have a responsibility if we have more light. We have a responsibility to lovingly, faithfully, graciously share that light. But we're no better. In fact, Jesus goes on in verse 41 to say, for truly I say to you, for truly I say to you, he's getting very, very authoritative here. He says, whoever gives as little a thing as a cup of water to drink to someone who belongs to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, he's not saying there, you do something good for another believer, even an insignificant believer, you earn a reward. He's not saying that. He is saying, God's aware of everything you do. God takes note of that. You don't need the reward of men. You don't need a special plaque on the wall or a banner hanging up with your name and picture on it. God knows of your service to other believers. When he talks about something as simple as giving a drink of water to someone, it's as though God's really concerned about little things. And, you know, little opportunities for ministry, little things we can do one for another, little ways in which we can minister to other families, little ways in which the church can minister within itself one to another and to the body as a whole. A lot of things get done behind the scenes around here. And it would kind of defeat the whole purpose to openly praise the people that do it. But you have to recognize all those little things are being done, and you can have a role and a part in them as well. And none of those things won't be rewarded by the Father. On the other hand, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, don't think anybody's insignificant. Don't think anybody here can just be ignored and get the idea that God doesn't care about them. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him, excuse me, if a great millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea. Because God loves even the most insignificant of saints who truly believe in him. The cross teaches us that we have nothing at all to offer but our sin. See, we take sin awfully lightly. Some of us, and I am as guilty of this as anyone in this room, it's very easy to rationalize what are the big things and what are the little things. And basically, you know, a lot of people, everybody does these sort of things, so what's the big deal if I do? It's a very, very slippery slope, and it's ignoring the real core point, which is this: even the smallest of sins was enough to put Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, look at the cost for the smallest of sins. Most of us aren't wrestling over small sins. But even the smallest of sins, the cost was Christ, the eternal Son of God, upon the cross. Now, he perfectly humbled himself, came as a babe in a manger, lived 30 plus years in the weakness of his humanity, and died in disgrace before a watching, mocking world. Humbled himself to the point of death. John the Baptist, who'd had a real productive, popular ministry, and suddenly people are coming to him and they're kind of mocking him, saying, you know, Jesus is getting a lot more disciples than you. He says, listen, you don't understand. He has to increase. I must decrease. In a sense, we need to understand that about our lives. As we grow in Christ, we actually diminish, as Christ is using us in remarkable ways. And this is really, really important, because he finishes this teaching on humility by moving to issues of life and death, and life and death eternally. He moves to these issues and he talks about it in terms where if you're not thinking rightly about this and perform, in a sense, radical surgery upon yourself, the consequences can be catastrophic. Look with me at verse 43, 45, 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Well, that's a pretty serious. That sounds serious. I mean, he can't really, really mean that, can he? Well, he's talking to disciples too. This isn't the vast crowd out there where there's a whole lot of lost folks. He's got his inner circle there with him. His 12 disciples around him. And yet he's telling them, you need to think about the necessity perhaps of some pretty radical surgery. And they're at least aware enough of the scriptures that they understand that You know, somebody who's maimed or blind or can't speak, they're so deformed that under the Levitical law, Leviticus 21, they can't even come into the temple. They can't even come in the tabernacle. And yet you're saying if I'm going to see the kingdom of heaven, it would be worth putting my own eye out or cutting off an arm or a foot? They just thought they didn't understand. It gets more and more serious. Verse 48, just to kind of reemphasize this, verse 48 is a quote. It's a quote of the last verse of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah concludes in verse 22 with, "There'll be new heavens and new earth that I will make, and they will remain before me forever and ever." The new heaven, new earth are never going to pass away. And your offspring and your name will remain there. And there'll be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. It's a really beautiful, beautiful account of the consummation of the age. And then it says, and this is one of those that's really hard to wrap your mind around. "They should go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against me." And here's the quote, "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And that particular passage is taken up, that end of the age prophecy is taken up and tacked on as verse 48, and in some of your Bibles is verse 44 and 46, just to emphasize is how important you make the right choice about whether or not you're going to yield to sin in your life. Because if you don't, that's where things end up. Now that's about as serious as we can get. Brother Mike, our younger elder, has been speaking to us on the importance of mortifying sin, putting to death sin in the flesh. And it's been an in-depth examination of these things in our adult Sunday school class. And yet, he's just undergirding the teaching of Jesus. Jesus speaks on hell more than he speaks on heaven. He has a lot more to say about hell than he has to say about heaven. He believes in the reality of hell. Satan believes in the reality of hell. He doesn't want you to believe in it. He doesn't want you to think anybody ultimately is going there, and certainly you aren't. And he's a liar and a slanderer, and a murderer from the beginning. And he is going to do everything he can to convince you it isn't that big a deal. And Jesus Christ says, it's such a big deal that if the only way you could keep from going there would be to cut off your own arm, cut off your own leg, or punch out your own eye, you better do it. Now, he's not telling you to cut off your hand, to cut off your foot, or punch out your eye. He's telling you to kill sin before sin kills you. Telling you to give up sin before sin destroys you. You know, there are professing believers who turn away from Christ. Tonight, our whole study is on the perseverance of the saints. And one of the points is there are professing believers who turn away from Christ and seemingly fall from grace. We'll go into that in depth a bit tonight. But when a professing believer seemingly turns away from Christ, it's never an overnight decision. It's the end of a long, gradual process. Little compromises have been made. Little decisions have been made. The drift has been almost so slow and gradual. It's kind of like not tying the boat to the dock. And the wind's not blowing, there's not a current. But you know, just things happen in the night, and the next thing you know, the boat's a long way from the dock. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it happened very, very gradually over a period of time. But all of a sudden, that believer's where they never thought they'd be. That professing believer. It starts right here. It starts with those accommodations to sin that the Spirit of God is telling you, put to death. Cut out of your life. Put away. Jesus is warning his disciples, do whatever it takes to deal with this pride in your heart, or it will destroy you. Now, what's the sort of thing that would affect you? I want to just share the sort of thing that affects me and has affected me. And to a certain extent, still does. Sometimes I'm afraid of what people will think of me. I'm afraid they'll think less of me. It's better now as I'm a preacher because they kind of think that, I got to think that. I got to say those sort of things. You know, because that's what preachers do. But I worry people think that I'm holier than thou. That I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. That they'll think, you know, who's he to think he knows what's right and who isn't? The fear of man brings a snare. Sometimes the fear of man leads you to do things that you know a believer shouldn't even be thinking about doing. You don't want people to make fun of you. You don't want to think less of you. I used to worry about being uncool. I think I've perfected uncool. But you still worry about what people think about you. I can rationalize myself into almost any sin. I know enough Bible now to kind of work my way around and through things to where I could do things that I know there are clear passages to say I shouldn't do, and I can do it kind of thing. Well, I kind of got in the situation now. The best course for the honor of God is to do this. See, I can't do that. And Satan will teach you to do that. Satan will tell you that circumstances have put you in a box right now, and the only way out of that box is to sin. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan. That's intended to damage you, and if possible, to damage you eternally. I wouldn't necessarily recommend, if you haven't already done this, but if you have watched a movie that came out a year or so ago called 127 Hours, it's a story of a fella, a kind of fool, if you ask me, but who's kind of a mountaineer type guy. And he's a young man. I'm not sure how old he is. I'd say 20s or so. But one day, because he really likes hiking and mountaineering and exploring on his own, he goes tearing off on his own in his car and running off into the hills of Utah. And he doesn't tell anybody where he's going. And as he's scaling through the crevasses and things like that and works his way up the mountainside somewhere, he slips and falls. And when he falls, an 800-pound boulder follows him down and pins, I think it's his right arm, against the wall. And he's suspended there 65 feet above the ground, pinned to the wall with an 800-pound boulder holding him in place. And he has 12 or 16 ounces of water. He's there 127 hours. He'd be there probably today. Except somewhere in the process, it occurred to him, you know, I can't get this rock off. The only way for me to get out of this fix is to cut my arm off. But he doesn't have much of a knife. In fact, he has a tool, kind of a Leatherman tool. He said, but it isn't a Leatherman tool. He describes it this way. You buy a flashlight, they give you one of these. Yeah. So he's got one of those. And he realizes pretty quick he can't even cut himself with that blade. I mean, it's not going to work. So he prepares to die, and he makes a videotape of himself on his camera so his family can get it when somebody finally finds his body. and he gets delirious. And somewhere in the night of the third or the fourth day, he realizes, you know, I could cut my arm off if I could break both bones in it, so it was nothing but skin. But to do that, I've got to get a certain amount of traction and a certain amount of an angle, and I've got to put a certain amount of pressure, and it's just going to be unbearable pain. And I think the movie does a pretty good job of showing what that's like and what it sounds like when it happens. And that's what he does. And then, of course, the knife will cut through just the skin, as he has a compound fracture that's already opened the skin. He cuts himself free, lets himself down to 65 feet, tourniquets himself up, stumbles out of the canyon. If he'd been an hour before or an hour later, nobody would have found him. But there was a Dutch family. They were camping in the canyon. Dutch is in Netherlands. And they see this man stumble out. And they get him help. And he survived. And it became a rather famous incident, as you can imagine, with books and Tom Brokaw and all that good stuff going on. Sometimes he's called upon now to give inspirational speeches about things he learned. And he, no doubt, I'm not even suggesting he's a Christian, but he did say something to the World Economic Forum at Davos, Switzerland, that we ought to hear and think about. He said, listen, when I amputated my hand, I didn't lose my hand. I gained my life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's something more important than your hand. There's something more important than your foot. There's something more important than your eye. If those things are causing you to sin, your eternal life is more important than pleasing any of those things. Do away with them. Do away with that sin. Pursue eternal life. Think seriously about the consequences of sin. Think seriously about life, brethren. Think seriously about the kingdom of God. Think about what it means to, if you're a professing believer and you've ever experienced anything you even thought was being right with God, and having fellowship with God, and having a clean conscience, and being able to lay pillow your head knowing you were right with God. Think about what it's like to lose that. And if you're experiencing that, it doesn't have to stay that way. Think about the fact that sin ultimately leads eternally to pain and suffering. Rejection of sin leads to the joy of everlasting eternal fellowship. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That is the choice before us. Now, I can't imagine cutting off my own arm. I suppose Aaron Ralston, the young man that did it, would say it was worth it. You know, and if you'd have heard him say it, and you've heard me give the illustration, and I gave it pretty accurately, you do believe he means it, don't you? And I mean, you see the logic of it. Jesus Christ is a far greater witness to the value of an eternal life. And he says, kill sin, or it will kill you. Mortify sin, or it will destroy you. And that takes us to verse 50. There really are two effects that we need to understand of a life that is devoted to Christ. And if it's devoted to Christ, it's devoted to the putting away, the killing of sin. It's described this way in verse 50. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how are you going to make it salty again? So have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Now, what salt is really good for is preserving what's really, really important. And if it can't do that, it's not good for anything. So you see how it kind of applies here. It's a picture, in a sense, of a life that is lived as a living sacrifice. As a life that hasn't been conformed to the image of this world and its value system, but it's been transformed by the renewing of its mind so that it understands what is right and good and acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. It is a life that is lived for eternal values and not just for now. Jesus Christ is calling upon us to recognize that the value of our testimony is critically important. And if we lose it, it's really, really hard to regain it. So guard it. I moved to say, what if it's gone? I've been there. I've thrown away my testimony a number of times before I was saved. And I've probably come pretty close by being just a jerk a number of times since. What if you've done something terrible? What if you've made a terrible mistake? What if you think it's gone? The beautiful thing about the relationship that Jesus Christ offers with his Father is if we will say what God says about that, if we will confess our sins, call it the same thing he calls it, because he's faithful and because he's righteous and just, he will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. He will restore that peace, that fellowship, that joy, that oneness that you threw away. I've been there. I've done that. I can bear testimony to that. I wonder what the disciples thought. I mean, all the way down the road, they've been bickering about who's the most important. And he sits them down and he says, I'm the most important. You guys need to... Jesus Christ sits down and says, your relationship with me is what's most important. And yet, I'm the obedient, willing, submissive servant to the purposes of God. Follow me. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ says, follow me as I do the will of God. And brethren, that's where we end. We end with a choice before us, life or death, heaven or hell. We end with a whole series of questions. Are the things that are driving us away from Christ, are the things that are in our path, that if we choose them, we know they will pull us away from Christ? Are there things that are clouding your vision of Christ? Those things are literally endangering your soul, no matter what you profess. Satan's offering you deals. He's offering you compromises. He's offering you workarounds. All of those are lies. The solution, of course, is to find in your relationship with Jesus Christ such indescribable satisfaction that nothing this world has to offer can compare. Does he offer that to you? On the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you today, absolutely, certainly. He offers it to you today. He offers it to you for tomorrow. He promises it to you eternally. And that choice is before you this morning. Let's pray.